Most of us say things like, oh, I can't wait for Friday, right? We look forward to Friday. We'll say, thank God it's Friday. And then we get to this day and we say that and we're like, oops, wait a minute. That feels a little odd. Like it's TGIF, not TGIGF, right? We kind of, it feels a little bit awkward. It's a humbling day. Some of the lyrics that we just sang are very difficult to sing if you really think about them. So what's so good about Good Friday? Well, this morning we're going to look at a conversation that Jesus has on the night before his crucifixion that gives probably the deepest look into Jesus' own inner life and motivation. It's a conversation that he has with his Father, that he has with God, and it sheds a lot of light on what's so good about Good Friday. And it lets us in on why and how he died, as well as helping us see that we can trust that he will not let go of us no matter what. So to get this picture, we're going to look at a couple of the accounts of Matthew and Luke in the New Testament. Matthew was an eyewitness to everything, and Luke did a thorough investigation, talking to the eyewitnesses who actually knew Jesus. So he did a thorough investigation into the accounts of Jesus' life. And to set the scene for where we're going to be, which is in a garden, just before that, Jesus and his friends have finished eating a very important meal in the Jewish culture. He's met in an upper room with his friends. The meal's called the Passover meal, and it celebrated God's rescue of Israel from over 400 years of slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. Specifically, the night that blood from a lamb was put over the doors of the homes of the Israelites, which allowed the angel of death to pass over. And Jesus had just at this meal put a very different focus on the meal by telling those around the table that he was the new sacrificial lamb whose blood would pay the penalty for the sins of the world and keep death from those who chose to trust in him. And so with all that they have just heard, Jesus and his disciples, they left the meal, and then we pick up Matthew's account. As Jesus went with his disciples to a place, a garden called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, Matthew describes how Jesus is feeling in these words, right? Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Those are very serious words. He's experiencing something. He's experiencing an internal agony that for him is so unbearable that he feels that pain would kill him right there. Now, those of you who may be more familiar with this story, Jesus knew that he would be put to death at some point. He had talked about that with his disciples. So I think we can probably all understand he was at this point feeling anxious at what was going to take place. I mean, he'd seen crucifixions, he'd seen crosses with people hanging on them because the Romans used crucifixion as a very public reminder to those conquered citizens not to step out of line. So he knew what was going to happen, but this is something different. Matthew tells us that as Jesus is walking away from the larger group with Peter, James, and John to pray, he began to feel, to be sorrowful and troubled. This is something that comes on him. It's happening to him in real time. It's not that the mental strain was so huge that he felt like he was going to die in that moment, but it was the reality of this feeling that caught him completely by surprise, and here's why. So if Jesus is 100% God and at the same time 100% man, you'd think that he couldn't or wouldn't be caught off guard by anything at all. But here, he's on his way to pray, and a deep, overwhelming horror comes over him, unlike anything he could have anticipated or unlike anything he's experienced before. And the pain of that thought makes him feel like he's just going to come apart, like he's just going to disintegrate. Luke's account says that Jesus was in agony. So, what's the reason for the magnitude of what Jesus is experiencing before he goes to the cross? The answer is because he's facing a death that was different from anything that anyone has ever faced before or since. And here's what Matthew says happened after that. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention the cup being at the center of Jesus' prayer. And in ancient times, the cup meant some kind of ordeal that led to death. But not just any death, a judicial death, like a legal execution, kind of like the electric chair. And Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He talked about it with his disciples many times before, that he was going to suffer and die. He knew that he was going to be executed. He knew he was going to be crucified. But in the Bible, the cup refers to God's own punishment and wrath. God's punishment and wrath on all evil and all injustice. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah actually talks about God's wrath being the cup that makes people stagger. And so when Jesus speaks of the cup, he knows he's not just facing physical torture and death by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. He's about to experience the full wrath of God on the evil and sin of all humanity. The full justice of God is about to come down on him rather than on all humanity, rather than on us. And while the full force of that struck Jesus the next day when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here in the garden the night before, Jesus is beginning to get a foretaste of what it's going to feel like. It feels like the torture of being separated and completely absent from the Father's presence. Now, there are lots and lots of perspectives on sin and on God's wrath. There's probably tons in this room. And maybe you're a little bit like me, that I have thought about this from time to time. You know, isn't God being a little harsh? Isn't he being a little bit unfair about this? I mean, maybe you've wondered, why can't God just forgive and forget and move on? Why does he have to judge? Why does he have to be so judgy? Why does he have to be so judgy about sin? But this, listen to this. God's judgment on sin is actually incredibly fair. Incredibly fair. Here's what I mean. The essence of sin is humanity, is each of us saying, "I don't want God in my life." That's the essence of sin. The essence of God's judgment is to give us what we asked for, to not have him in our lives. There's nothing more fair, and there's also nothing more horrible. Because according to the Bible, we're built for a relationship with God, created to enjoy God's presence and a relationship with him. In fact, it's Paul who wrote in a letter, but he was also talking to some scholars and philosophers, and he said, in God, we live and move and have our being. Like, God is, he's the essence of our life. What he meant is that although we might not acknowledge the God of the Bible, God, the creator of everything, is still upholding all of our lives in ways that we can't see. And so if God were to suddenly remove his gracious, sustaining power from our lives, it would produce the kind of spiritual agony that Jesus is experiencing, and that would be crushing. Now, think of Jesus. He's as a human here on earth, God had sustained him, and Jesus would have shared in that perfect relationship with God and experienced the full intensity of the love of God. So as he's walking to the garden here, he would have started to pray, and suddenly he stopped in his tracks. For the very first time ever, he would have felt those lines of relationship and communion severed. In that moment, he came to be with the Father and was beginning to taste what the cup of God's wrath meant, and it was causing him to stagger. He begins to pray, and there's no presence. There's no Father. There's no connection. One commentator that I read said that Jesus came to the garden to be with the Father in that moment, and instead of heaven opening as it had in the past, hell opened instead. The hell of isolation and separation. And Jesus is beginning to feel the loss of the love of the Father. And I don't know if we can imagine that. I mean, we sang lyrics this morning. Stuart Townsend wrote the lyrics, "How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away." I don't know if you've ever, if you remember when you've disappointed someone and they can't look at you. I remember that when I was young. I did stuff and my parents were just so disappointed. It was the most agonizing feeling that there was this distance that just got immeasurably huge. And in this moment, Jesus is experiencing that. Jesus is the Son of God. If you or I were to lose the love of a friend, it would definitely be painful. If I were to lose the love of my children or the love of my wife, that would be infinitely more painful, because the longer, the deeper, the more intimate the relationship, the more searing the pain when it's severed. And the relationship of Jesus to his Father is infinitely more perfect than any human relationship. And that is what Jesus is experiencing the loss of in that moment. But not only is Jesus experiencing the absence of God's love, but he's now beginning to experience the presence of God's wrath. It's almost too difficult to put into words or to imagine that. I mean, if God's love is immeasurably beyond human love, then God's wrath must also be immeasurably beyond human anger. What would it be like for the wrath of an all-powerful, omnipotent God to come down on a person? Luke uses the word saying Jesus was in agony. And that as he prayed, Luke says, his sweat looked like drops of blood. And people who are, and this is a true medical experience, people who are in great shock can burst blood vessels near the surface of their skin so that sweat can look like blood. And Jesus is beginning to feel the agony of being cut off from the Father. So much so that he falls to the ground and he begs, "Don't let this happen. Take this cup from me." His agony is so great because Jesus is not dying as any other person would die. John has called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world on them. And in these moments, he's getting a foretaste. Jesus is losing the perfect communion with God on our account. And as our substitute, he's receiving the wrath of God. Now, up until that moment, Jesus knew what was to come. Again, he'd been talking to his disciples about it for a long time. And he knew that he was going to suffer and die. But it's one thing to know something in the abstract, right? To be aware of it conceptually, and something very different to experience it with your whole body. Like, I can know in my mind that a visit to the dentist is probably going to hurt at some point. But I go ahead and I make the appointment anyway, and I nervously hop into the dentist's chair. But as soon as the drilling starts, I say to myself, if I'd have known it was going to be like this, I wouldn't have come, because it's not worth it. Now, let me ask you this question. What if you were at home deciding to schedule a dentist appointment, and for a minute or two, you could have a foretaste of the actual experience, the actual pain? I'm guessing if that were possible, there would be a lot of unemployed dentists. Here in the garden, Jesus is experiencing a taste of what he will endure the next day when he's put on the cross. Here in the dark, with his disciples asleep, when he could have easily escaped, the Father lets him feel what's going to happen, what he's in for. God put the cup, as it were, in front of Jesus and let him smell it and taste it, so he could then decide what he wanted to do. In effect, God is saying, here's the cup that you're about to drink. This is the ordeal that you are about to walk. And do you see these friends of yours over there, the ones that are asleep? If they're going to be saved, there's no other way. Either you take the penalty of death, or they do. Do you feel how hard this will be? Is your love for them and your love for me so great that you will go ahead and take it? So when Jesus goes to the cross, and this is one of the reasons why it's called Good Friday, when Jesus goes to the cross, he took that cup, separation from God's love, the presence of the full wrath of God, with complete understanding of what would happen, both physically and what that separation of God would feel like, which makes Jesus' action the greatest act of love towards God and the greatest act of love towards humanity in the history of the world. Never has anyone faced suffering like that to put love into action, and no one has ever loved like that. Jesus could have looked at his friends sleeping at a time of great need when he had asked for their support, and he could have said, you know, now that I've had a taste of this, why should I give up the love of the Father and experience the full wrath of God for these guys who can't even keep one simple request to stay awake and support me? And they're my friends. To say nothing of those who aren't my friends, why should I be crushed by the weight of God's wrath for my enemies? He could have said that, but that was not the language of his heart. He did not come to condemn. He came to rescue. He came to save. And so he said, it's not my will. Let not my will, but yours be done. He answered the question, will you do it, with yes for each of us? So what's so good about Good Friday? Here's why what Jesus has done is good news for every day. If Jesus had only taken the death penalty that we were supposed to receive, then to be sure that God not only forgave our sins, but to be sure that he truly loved me, then I would be under tremendous pressure because I would feel it was up to me to live a moral life in order to earn his love. My sins would be forgiven because of Jesus' death, but God's love for me would be dependent on how I lived. But that's not what Good Friday tells us. Good Friday tells us that in trusting Jesus, I not only receive the benefits of Jesus dying for me, but I also get the benefits of Jesus' obedience to God. His righteousness is credited to me as well as his sacrifice. Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we put our faith, whatever size faith we have. The Bible talks about the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. Whenever we put our trust, our faith in Jesus, God becomes our Father, and we are seen as his sons and daughters. He doesn't see, when he looks at us, he doesn't see our mistakes. We are redeemed and righteous. We are seen through Jesus. We are seen as obeying. We are seen as living as well as Jesus lived, not just dying as well as Jesus died. And Jesus came not only to be our rescuer, but to walk with us and change us on the inside so that we resemble and reflect him. And this conversation in the garden helps us because when we see Jesus there, we see his love becoming personal, knowing that he chose to walk this for us, that he chose to suffer for us, makes it much more personal. And so if you ever wonder about your worth, your significance, your value, think of the garden. When God gave Jesus a taste of the cup and asked, are you really going to take this for them, for him, for her? Jesus said, yes. Jesus' decision there gives the strongest foundation for our self-worth. When you trust him, you're not just forgiven, but you're beautiful to God, righteous to him. So how do we deal with our failures or our self-criticism or the criticism of others? Well, we don't look at who we are in ourselves anymore. We look at who we are in him. Instead of trying to prop ourselves up by striving for achievement or accomplishment to make ourselves feel beautiful, instead, we let Jesus carry the burden of our significance, and it leads back to the garden. He had a choice, and he made it for us. If you ever think, does God get tired of my failures? Does God get tired of me when I mess up? Then look at Jesus in the garden. Look at what his love for you has already enabled him to endure. Hell came down on him, but he did not let go of us. His love for us has already taken everything that could be thrown at it, and it held tight and it didn't budge. There is nothing that you can do that's going to make Jesus love you more, and there's nothing you can do that's going to make Jesus love you less. If the cup didn't cause Jesus to give up on you, nothing ever will. That's why Paul could write, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's why God promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the love that you have been looking for your whole life, the only love that is bomb-proof and won't ever let you down. And Father, we thank you for this day that is Good Friday. Father, if we've wondered why it's called Good Friday, what it means to us, would you remind us of this choice that Jesus had? He wasn't forced into it. He loved us because he's you. He came to earth not to condemn, but to save, to rescue. Father, if there are those of us that are still trying to rescue ourselves, would we remember this moment in the garden? Everything came down on him. He had a full taste of what to expect, and he still obeyed to bring you glory and to bring us home. Thank you. This seems so empty, but Lord, you are so gracious. Continue to lavish the grace of rescue and salvation on us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.